Christ of the Bible, lesson number 37, November the 25th, 2011. We're beginning to deal with the human nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is important for us to understand the humanity of Christ is a reality. Christ was not only, and is not only God, perfect God, but he is perfect man as well. He has two natures, one divine and one human, both perfect in every aspect. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say you and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to look at the humanity of Christ. First thing you must understand is the reality of it. The reality of the humanity of Christ is proven in Scripture. One, he expressly calls himself and was called man. John 8:40. But as you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words of Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Jesus of Nazarene, a man, Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus. All right. The description of the humanity of Christ. He is called a man. Secondly, he possessed by the instinctive principles, and he exercised the active powers which belong to a normal and developed humanity. Hunger, weariness, sleep, love, compassion, anger, fear, groaning, weeping, and prayer. All these were manifested in his human nature. Matthew 4:2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." So we see that Christ was hungry and Christ was thirsty. John 4:6. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from the journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was a sixth hour. We find that Christ got tired and weary. Matthew 8:24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. So we find that he exercised sleep. Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers or supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. All right, we discover that Christ shed tears. Christ prayed. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He had to face the realities of life as you and I do. Mark 10:21. Looking up, Jesus felt the love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come love me." Christ manifested the affection of love. The affection of love. Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them. Matthew 9:36 and reflects compassion. Now look at Mark 3:5. And looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out. His hand was restored. All right, we see that he suffered grief. and anger. Anger at the hardness of the heart of the religious leaders who had no compassion for this man. John 11:33. And said, where have you laid, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled. Moved in the spirit, he groaned within himself. Verse 35, Jesus wept, so he also, we see him weeping again. Matthew 14:23. He sent the crowds away, went to the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. He experienced the issue of being alone as a man. He was, now, he possessed the essential elements of a human nature, body, soul, and spirit, which we're going to examine in detail. But first, let's consider the fact he was a subject to the ordinary laws of human development, both in body and in soul. Grew and waxed strong in spirit, asked questions, and grew in wisdom and stature. He learned obedience, he suffered, being tempted, was made perfect through sufferings. So he had a natural growth and development. In Luke 2:40, we read, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing and asking them questions. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus' humanity passed through the various stages of growth, like any other member of the race, from infancy to youth, from youth to manhood. There was a steady increase both of his bodily powers and his mental faculties. Just to what extent his sinless nature influenced his growth, we are not able to comprehend. It is made clear, however, from the scriptures that we are to attribute Jesus' growth and development to the observance of the laws of nature, to the training he received in a godly home. It is also attributed to the instructions given at the temple, from his own personal study of the scriptures, from his fellowship and his communion with God the Father. Both the human and divine element entered into his training and development, which were as real in the experience of Jesus as that of any other human being. In point of principle, Jesus Christ was subject to the ordinary laws of human development and gradual growth and wisdom and in stature. We quoted to you Luke 2:40, verse 46, and verse 52. Look over at Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him through whom all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Verse 18. For since he himself was tempted, at which he was suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. Alright, so he was taken through trials and sufferings to teach him. Just as we are, so he becomes our example of living and learning in this world around us. The problem is we often don't live and learn. We live and keep doing the same mistakes over and over again. Christ didn't have that problem because he was consistently growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We understand the true humanity of Jesus Christ because he suffered and died. Bloody sweat gave up his spirit, his side was pierced, straightway there was water and blood. Look at Luke 22:44 first of all. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. So he sweated. He sweated blood out of the agony of what was going on. He was internally bleeding at that time from the stress and pressures of the passion he was going through in his battle with Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 19:30-34. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the Jews began, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out, literally in the Greek, serum and water. Undebatable proof he had suffered death. So therefore Christ was human, because he was born, he lived, and he died. We'll look at many other things related to him along the way. Let's take a look for a moment at his personal appearance, and then we will begin to examine his human body, soul, and spirit. John 4:9 says, "Thus saith the woman of Samaria to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask his drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan." She looked at him and could identify that he was a Jew, a member of the Hebrew race, an Israelite. The Jew comes from being a resident of Judea. Look at John 21:4-5. It was a racial distinction. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the bench. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto them, "Children, do you not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." All right, he had a personal appearance. In this case, after the resurrection, they didn't recognize him. No, Mark 7:33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers to his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. He took him aside by himself. Look at verse 34. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." The man identified him. The people brought the man to him in verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty and implored him to lay hands on him. These were things that a man would have to do. He was a man with his own personal appearance. They identified him, they recognized him. They brought the man to him and he healed him. Mark 15:34. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The emphasis is on him as an individual person. We should understand that he was an individual. Each one of us are individuals. John 20:15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." John 19:5. Jesus then came out wearing the crown, the thorn, and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." You see, he was a man who walked around in human nature with a personal appearance that people could see, could communicate with, could talk to. Acts 7:56. He was not just a phantom, a spirit, or something like that. He was a real person in a real human body. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Even in his resurrection ascension, he stood as an individual person recognized by Stephen at Stephen's stoning. 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, it is important for you and I to understand something in detail. Every real person, every person is real. He has a body and a soul. We'll deal with the human spirit also. First of all, a body and a soul. The unbeliever's human spirit is dead, so he does not have the human spirit as we think of it. The personal appearance of Jesus is not a matter of particular mention in Scripture. There are few allusions to it. Evidently, the person of the earthly Jesus is not to be the subject of the contemplation or a picture. This is Dr. Emory Bancroft, and I agree with Dr. Bancroft. There are no pictures of Jesus today. First of all, we know that Jesus did not have long hair. He could not have long hair because to have long hair as a Jew, he would, under the law, he would have to be under the Nazarite vow as a man to have the long hair. If he was under that vow, he could not have touched the lepers to heal them because they were contaminated. He could not lay hands on the dead or come in contact with the dead to raise them in resurrection. No, we have to understand that Christ was not a long hair. Exactly what he looked like, we do not know then. His body was perfect. There were no sinless marks upon it because he had no sin. He was sinless, so no marks of sin were anywhere upon his body. Isaiah tells us that he was not a man that would physically attract anybody, yet he had to be the man among men. He had to have been truly the most masculine man that ever walked the face of this earth. Because he was true man with no sin. Dr. Patterson in The Greater Life and Work of Christ says, "We have this ever about him. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than that of the sons of men." Sons of men, the conventional picture are probably very far from the actual appearances. Then he adds a very interesting thing from Patterson, I think is very important. They're all Grecian, and Jesus was a Jew. An excellent point. William Evans in The Great Doctrines of the Bible says, "The woman of Samaria evidently recognized Jesus as a Jew by his features of speech. To her, he was just an ordinary Jew, at least to begin with. There is no biblical warrant for surrounding the head of Christ with a halo, as the artists do. His pure life, no doubt, gave him a distinguished look, just as good character similarly distinguishes men today. Of course, we know nothing definite as to the appearance of Jesus, for no picture or photograph of him do we possess." Jesus Christ then had the appearance of a man and was occasionally mistaken for other men, as we've seen, such as the gardener. But he was in possession of a complete human nature, including spirit, soul, and body. When Jesus Christ became incarnate, he came into the possession of a real human physical nature. Scripture says he was made in the likeness of man. This human nature ever was not a carnal nature, because it was sinless, perfect. Now, we must understand that Christ was the last Adam, the second Adam. As such, he was identical in makeup to the first Adam before the fall. This meant that he had a body, a soul, and a spirit. The real person of every human being is the soul. We've already pointed out to you from Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He provided a human body, had a brain, had a digestive system, had a respiratory system, had a nervous system, had a circulatory system, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, soul and spirit, lies in the plural. Biological, biological life was imputed to the human body. Psychological life to the human soul. Spiritual life to the human spirit. And man, that is Adam, became a living soul. And this is where we begin with in the concept of Christ. As we enter into an understanding of the spirit world and man's relationship to it. Man in the physical and spiritual makeup was made for two worlds, the physical and the spiritual world. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:12 we read, the word of God is quick, is alive, and is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Notice it can separate the soul from the spirit, and the joints, and the marrow, that's the human body, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It separates the mind, the cardia, the nous, N-O-U-S, from the heart, the cardia, the two primary lobes of the brain. Now the tabernacle was a tent surrounded by a court, which court was enclosed by a certain fence. The tent was divided into two parts, one part the length of the other by a veil or curtain. The larger part was entered from without by a curtain doorway and contained the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the seven branch candlesticks. This part is called the holy place. The smaller part was entered from the holy place through the veil or dividing curtain and contained the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid of which, between the cherubim, God took up his residency in the Shekinah glory. This part is called the most holy place. There were no windows in the tabernacle, and only entrance was through the curtain doorway into the holy place. The tabernacle and its courtyard is a type of the threefold nature of man. The courtyard represents the body, the holy place, the soul, and the most holy place, the spirit. And there could be no communion between the courtyard and the most holy place, only through the holy place. So there can be no communication between the body and the spirit except through the soul. After completion of the tabernacle, it remained empty of the presence of God until the Spirit of God descended and took up his abode in the most holy place. So a man may be complete to a body, soul, but his spiritual nature is unregenerated and therefore spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in transgressions and sin. Until the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, brings about spiritual rebirth, and the Holy Father, Son, and Spirit take up residency in the human spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes up residency also in the human body. This occurs at the new birth. That's why we must be born again from above. Now, if we consider the essence of man, then we have to understand that in the believer, there are four compartments: a human body, a human soul, a human spirit, and the nature of corruption. Call the old man, the old sin nature, etc. Each member of the Adamic human race has a body, a soul, and a nature of corruption. Because the spirit is dead in the unsaved man, he is a trichotomous being in a different way, though. He has body, soul, and nature of corruption. This is very important. Now, I used to teach that the unbeliever was dichotomous because he was body, soul, without the human spirit. There's nothing wrong with teaching it that way. We just fail to add the concept of the old sin nature. In the believer, then, there are four compartments. Because the moment he believes in Christ, he becomes spiritually alive and receives the human spirit that is activated within him. In the unbeliever, the possibility for the spirit may be present, but as a dead spirit is a non-entity. And Ephesians said, "In you who were dead in transgressions and sin," meaning spiritually dead. They weren't physically dead, because they're going to get saved. The saved man, however, is actually a quadriparatite, since the spirit has been born again or made alive by virtue of his position in Christ, indwelling Holy Spirit. Saved man is characterized by the continuity of his essence. Simply stated, the unsaved man is a three-part being, body, soul, and old sin nature. The saved man is a four-part being, body, soul, spirit, and old sin nature. Christ, however, never had an old sin nature. Born of a virgin, he did not receive the nature of corruption. Therefore, he was never a quadripartite. Now, the old man, the nature of corruption, is the distorter and the perverter of the soul. There's a distinction, therefore, between the soul and the nature of corruption. What we have to look at, though, is that Christ did not have that. Christ was perfect in all ways and all things. However, he possessed a physical body. Matthew 26:12. "For in that she had poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Christ then was possessed a complete human nature, spirit, soul, and body, minus the nature of corruption, because he was not under the sin of Adam. Having been born of a virgin, he did not receive the imputation of Adam's original sin, because he did not inherit Adam's old sin nature. When Jesus became incarnate, he became into possession of the real human physical nature, was made in the likeness of men. The human nature, however, was not a carnal nature. It was sinless and always would be. He never committed a personal sin. All right, the body is the physical house in which we live while on earth. It is a grace-given dwelling place entirely adequate for our souls and spirit. We are uniquely physically equipped to take the Word of God into our souls. Christ was also. After believing what God had said, we acted upon, applied that which we believe, plus application equals obedience. Listen to what I'm saying here. After believing what God has said, the Word of God, Bible doctrine, after we believe Bible doctrine, then we act upon it, that is, apply what we believe, we're in obedience, because belief plus application of doctrine equals obedience. It is through the physical body that we can follow through with the divine good acts that are the results of learning and believing His plan for our lives. This is known as walking in the Spirit. Now, we need to take care of our physical bodies to make as smooth a passage as possible between hearing and doing God's will. There's a big difference between having a thorn in the flesh allowed by the Heavenly Father for lessons in humility, or an illustration as given in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and many thorns in the flesh that people bring upon themselves through neglect or abuse of their bodies. God has given us the human body for a purpose. He's given us the human soul and spirit for a purpose. Now, the outer part of the man, like the tabernacle, the outer portion of man, and if we were still back in the days of the overhead projectors and face to face, you would be looking at me and I would draw you a circle. The outer circle would stand for the body of man. I would then draw a middle circle, which would stand for the soul, and a circle for the spirit. Paul refers to them as the carnal, the natural, and the spiritual. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is a jealousy and a strife among you, and you are not fleshly and are not walking, are you not fleshly, are you not walking like mere men? All right, now the old sin nature, the nature of corruption, the old man, the flesh is all called, indwells every single facet. Every single cell of the human body. We'll come back to the blood of Christ, and we'll see the uniqueness of Christ's blood, and we will see that evidently the blood circulatory system, because the resurrection body will not have blood. That the human blood system is a system by which the nature of corruption is translated through. Now the human body, God has set up certain things within the human body for us to relate to. First of all, God has given us eyes to see with. And these are the gates into the soul. The gates into the soul, eye gate, is sight. We see something. He's given us the nose gate, which is smell. We can smell something. He's given us ears to hear. This is the ear gate. We can hear things. He's given us the mouth gate, whereby we can taste. And he's given us the feel gate, whereby we can touch. These are the gates of the human body. They're designed so we can have sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. He has also given us the human soul. Christ possessed a human body in which he had eye gate to see the world around him and to relate to it, smell gate to smell the things around him and to relate to it, hearing gate to hear the things around us and relate to it, the taste gate to taste things and relate to it, the touch to feel things and relate to it. All of these are important. But these are all gateways to the soul. The soul is the real us. Matthew 26:38 said, They say unto him, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. My soul is sorrowful even unto death. We come to the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. We'll deal with it, and we'll deal with the integrity of Christ and the moral aspects of these things. We're going to begin with a very simple concept of it. Understanding the human soul. I want you to understand something first of all. God is the Father of all life. The soul is the immortal, invisible part of man created by God. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Well, then did man become a living soul. In the Hebrew, it's the breath of lives. In Job 20:10 it says, in his hand is the life of everything and the breath of all mankind. Zechariah 12:1b, the Lord is the one who stretched out the heavens and who laid the foundation of the earth and who forms the soul of man within him. Now, I've got a dear friend of mine, think the world of him, good Bible teacher, and basic fundamental doctrines, spiritual gift of evangelist over the years, has been clearly manifested. He holds too, like many people, that man creates biological life, but that only God creates a soul and gives human life. I disagree. I believe that God is the author of biological life as well as soul life, and it's biological life and soul life together make up human life. And when man truly has a complete human life, he has spiritual life. I disagree because it says in Scripture that God opened the womb and God closed the womb. No person ever became pregnant simply through copulation. There are women inside the marriage, on the audible marriage bed, as Hebrews calls it, having sexual intercourse with their husband, desperately hoping both man and wife to get pregnant, and she doesn't get pregnant because God withholds it. We have a great example of that with Rachel, the second wife of Jacob. Leah got pregnant, Rachel didn't. God had withheld her from her the fruit of the womb. That's God's choice. God creates biological life. At the same time, God allows people who are out there fornicating and the girl doesn't want to get pregnant. And the man and the woman have not prepared themselves to try to prevent pregnancy under the modern systems today where you can do it in the ancient world. None of these things existed. They took their chances. And the woman wakes up pregnant because God decreed she was going to get pregnant despite her fornication or even sometimes rape or incest. God has a purpose in the things that he does. But God is the author of all life. All life begins with him. We especially can see this in the concept of the soul. Every member of the Adamic human race is a soul, and the soul is created by God just like the body is created by God. The soul is the inner us. Now the human body is the visible component of our creature relationship. Every creature needs a physical body in some form to communicate with other human beings. The soul needs the brain matter of the human body to express itself. The soul needs through the brain, the eye gate, ear gate, nose gate, mouth gate, and feel gate to be able to communicate and understand and comprehend much of what is around him. Now, the human body represents the function of God the Son as the second person of the Trinity through the visible reality of created matter. Christ became a human with a visible body. The body is the house of the soul. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-4 teaches this very clearly. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. The earthly tent, a house not made from hands, the present temporal earthly body, is contrasted with the eternal resurrection body. For indeed, this house we groan long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In the earthly body we groan because of the burdens of the life. Romans 8:23 teaches our dwelling from heaven. A dwelling place that is from heaven is what we're waiting for. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, that is, without a human body, but to be clothed, that when it is mortal will be swallowed up in life. For in this body then we are burdened, however we do not long to be disembodied, but to have the resurrection body God will give to us. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, we have a temporary body between death and the resurrection. If we go through physical death, as demonstrated with Lazarus and Dives. Dives was able from Hades, I should say, a place of torments, to look over and immediately identify Lazarus, the beggar who had lain at his gate, who he knew well by sight, and Abraham, who he had never seen. He could quickly identify with both. So the body houses the soul. God provides the body to house the soul. We've already pointed out to you that the word anthropos refers to a specific category of genetic codes and DNA, which rules over any crossovers, evolutionary changes suggested by those who have pseudo-intelligence, those who come along and believe in so-called evolution, which is a stupid lie. It's unscientific and impractical. When Adam looked at Eve and concluded that her genetic blueprint and DNA were different from that of the animals, which we pointed out to you, the tenos, K-T-E-N-O-S, or the birds, P-T-E-N-O-N, ornithological life, or zoological life, and the fish life, ichthyological life, I-C-H-T-H-U-O-N in the Hebrew. When God breathed the breath of lives, physical, soulish, and spiritual, in other words, meaning biological in the human body, psychological in the human soul, spiritual in the human spirit, Adam's genetic code, which involves personality, color of hair, eyes, color of hair, thickness of hair, skin, etc., was all came out because it was programmed into the human soul. In 1 Corinthians 15, 37-38, Paul refutes reincarnation evolution. He speaks of a seed which has its own genetic code going in the ground dying and then coming back alive. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 37 and 38. I want you to understand the importance of our human soul and body. 1 Corinthians 15, 37 and 38. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but the bare grain, but perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it to the body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds is a body of its own. Each has its own genetic code. A seed goes in the ground, it dies, and becomes a new life. The new human body will be a human because it is came from a dead human body with the same genetic code. Life form changes, but the genetic code and DNA do not change. The idea of reincarnation would suggest a crossover that people may return to Earth as animals or as birds or some other form of life. All forms of life do not share the same genetic code. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. All flesh is not the same, meaning all bodies are not of the same genetic similarities. But there is one kind. The word kind there, allos, singular of allos, the singular, for species, genetic codes for humans. The anthropon, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-N. Another for the animals, the allos, A-L-L-O-S, plus tenos, T-E-N-O-S. And another category of the body, flesh, for the birds, allos, plus P-T-E-N-O-N. The tenon, and another for the fish, allos plus ichthyon, A-L-L-O-S plus I-C-H-T-H-U-O-N. Allos refers to another species, each having a similar genetic code. So there are four categories sharing major differences in genetic codes where no crossovers were permitted. The genetic code system of anthropos forbids crossover with animals, fish, or birds. The particle men plus allos refers to categories of creation that are similar in their purpose for creation, but different in the genetic code. Now, the physical body is out there, but the unique thing becomes the human soul. The human soul is an invisible component in creation's relationship. It represents the invisible Father, who communicates to the angel of Jehovah, originally to Adam, now through God, who is the person, the angel of Jehovah was God the Son. He presented himself to the Adamic human race prior to the incarnation then, as the angel of Jehovah. Now, once the incarnation came, he came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of Jehovah, Lord Jesus Christ's pre-incarnate appearances was visible both to angels and to man. He was the living Word, the Logos. But he took him on himself in angelic form, not through hypostatic union as he did through human form, but simply taking himself the form of an angel. The soul is eternal. It has everlasting, never-ending life. The soul has nothing at the is created from nothing at the moment of birth. But it bears the image of the invisible Father as well as the invisible Son and Spirit. The human soul, then, is the invisible component in creature relations. It represents the invisible Father who communicates to the angel of Jehovah, visible angels, his word. The soul format begins to develop in the human fetus, passing down the humanic traits. But God breathes into it the psychological life that makes it become alive and real. The soul bears the image of the invisible Father as well as the invisible Son and Spirit. The soul is eternal. It has everlasting, never-ending life. The soul needs no sleep, does not age, and never stops processing thought pattern. It never gets tired, fatigued, or low of energy. It is perpetual dynamo with its own energy system. The soul is the center of thought processing, having its own essence for the function of life. The human spirit is the invisible component of fellowship with the Creator God, the expression of that fellowship with other human beings. It represents the image of the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is the area of the soul provided for the purpose of storing Bible doctrinal truth, for categorizing it, rightly dividing it, so that it can become part of our conscious and frame of reference. You must understand something then. The Godhead is patterned and trichotomous in ourselves. Christ is seen in the human body, the Father. The seed of the Father is placed in the human spirit. But the spiritual life is given us regenerated by the human spirit, by the divine spirit, I should say. I'm sorry, God the Spirit. So what I'm trying to tell you is this. The Holy Spirit functions in the creation of our human spirit like a mother. And God the Father, whose seed is represented in the human spirit, and our DNA, our eternal DNA, is there from the Father. The soul is the battlefield. This is where the battle is fought, is in the soul. Christ didn't have an old sin nature to challenge him in the soul. Everything temptation came to him from the outside. But you and I have an old sin nature that travels us. Christ possessed then a rational soul, and he possessed a human spirit. The soul is everlasting and has everlasting life. It is connected forever to the human spirit. Matthew 26:38 again says, "Then he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye with me." And the human spirit, in Luke 23:46, it says, "And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, thy hands I commend my spirit, for having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Matthew 27:50. The Lord Jesus Christ then possessed both a divine nature and a human nature. J.M. Pendleton in Christian Doctrines writes, a 19th century Baptist theologian, "A union of divinity and humanity was essential to the constitution of the person of Christ. It follows, therefore, that the Christ is God-man. Divinity and humanity are united in him. If they're not blended, humanity is not deified, and divinity is not humanized. This is a plainly impossible. Divinity cannot take into essence anything finite, and the human is finite. Humanity cannot be absorbed in deity as to become part of it. The two natures must remain distinct. While the persons of Christ formed by their union will ever be one and indivisible, that is, the two natures in one person is true and must ever be true of the Messiah, it is confessedly mysterious, but the doctrine is not on this account to be rejected. He cites for ourselves Hebrews 2:14-16. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him that was the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gave help to the descendants of Abraham. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. And of course, that old familiar passage, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we point out to you that there were many early attempts to explain the doctrine of two natures that were incorrectly explained. Humanism denied the divine nature of Christ and held him to be only man. Sarathianism held that there was no union of the two natures until after the baptism, thus establishing Christ's deity upon his baptism rather than upon his birth. Docetism denied the reality of Christ's body because its purity could not be linked with matter, which they held to be inherently evil. Arianism regarded Christ as the highest of created beings, thus denying his deity and misinterpreting his temporal humiliation and condescension, I should say, and humiliation. Upon Arianism made Christ only two parts, it was human, denying to him a human soul, which they claimed to be sinful. Nestorianism denied the union of the human and divine natures, making Christ two persons. Eutychianism held that the two natures of Christ were mingled into one, which were predominantly divine, though not the same as the original divine nature. Now, Scripture makes it clear, absolutely clear, that the denial of Christ's true physical nature is a mark of the spirit of Antichrist, John 4. 2 and 3. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. Anyone who teaches the Bible must openly confess the reality and permanence of the incarnation of Christ. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. The false prophets were influenced by the demonic spirits and will carry on and carry out the philosophy of the Antichrist. The soul is the issue. The human spirit is the invisible compartment of fellowship with the Creator God, the expression of the fellowship with other human beings. Our fellowship is in the human spirit with God the Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. That's the area of fellowship. That's the sinless, perfect area. God has placed, the Father has personally placed his own DNA in us. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, that's God the Father's seed, abides in him and he cannot sin. That's in the human spirit because he is born of God. The divine nature is placed within our human spirit when we believe in Christ. The divine nature is given to us. The Father and the Son takes up permanent residence within us. In John 1:13, We read, who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 2 Peter 1:4. Our time is up. I'm sorry, look up 2 Peter 1:4 for yourself. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Can we claim your promise? Your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.